would please, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look at the first eight verses today. Last week we jumped ahead because it was New Year's Sunday, and I preached a New Year's message out of verses 19 and 20 on the dignity of the believer's body. But now we come back to the verse by verse as we preach through 1 Corinthians, and I pray that this will be a blessing to you. The title of the message today, verses 1 through 8, is Suffering Wrongfully. Suffering Wrongfully. So if you're taking notes, that's the title. We'll do verses 1 through 8. And remember, in chapters 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul attacked the party spirit that existed in the church at Corinth. It was caused, chapter 3, verse 1, it was caused by carnality. He said, "You are yet carnal," meaning that these people were abnormally carnal. There is a state of normal carnality when a person first gets saved, before he learns that he's supposed to walk in the Spirit. But when a person learns that he's supposed to walk in the Spirit and continues to walk in the power of the flesh and in the energy of the flesh, that is abnormal carnality, and that's what Paul was talking about these Corinthians possessing. It was manifested three ways. Chapter 3, verse 3, he said, you show it in envying, and you show it in strife, and you show it in divisions. And he went ahead and he identified four parties that were in the church. And these parties were of interest to me. I've always just said, well, they were personality worshipers, that the people in the church had four favorite preachers, and they kind of divided up according to who their favorite preacher was. But after doing further and deeper study, I've learned that there were some doctrinal issues at hand. So when Paul in chapter 1 in verse 12 talked about these four different parties, he first of all said there was the party of Paul. And that would be, you remember when Paul was there in chapter 18, he won a few Jews to Christ, but most of the people that Paul converted were Gentiles. So most of the people that would be of the party of Paul were Gentile converts. They were converted idolaters. And I think the significant thing you have to know about these people is that they were probably abusing grace. They were carrying their liberty beyond liberty to the point of license, and they were using Paul's teachings on grace to their advantage to justify things in this world that they wanted to do because their flesh cried out to do them, but not that they were ever right. But there was the party of Paul. Then there was the party of Apollos, and we're told in chapter 18 that Apollos, when he came, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing that by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So when Apollos came, he was able to do what Paul had not been able to do. He was able to win a whole bunch of Jews to Christ. So now the church has a whole different face. They have a whole different composition. It was just a handful of Jews and mostly Gentile converts. Now, after Apollos comes, the church is loaded up with Jews because Apollos was able to win many of them. But you have to remember, these Jews that Apollos won were Grecian Jews, which means that they had a broader world view than the Jews that lived in Palestine. So you had that party, the party of Apollos. Then you had the party of Cephas. They were Palestinian Jews that had probably moved there on business. And as those Jews were there, and I remember the Palestinian Jews who were followers of Peter had this particular Peter had this particular sentence back at the Jerusalem Council when they were talking about whether circumcision was necessary for salvation or not. James said, And of course, Peter stood behind this sentence, "My sentence is that we trouble them not which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood." So Cephas' thinking was, you know what, the law still applies to the Jews, but the Gentiles can have liberty. And so there was that branch of people. So you had the Palestinian Jews that said, okay, we'll accept the Gentiles as they are, but us Jews, we're going to live by the law of Moses. Then you had the, the Jews that were the converts of Apollos, who were not Palestinian Jews but Grecian Jews and had a broader view of things. Then you had the Gentiles there who exercised all kinds of liberty. And then finally, Paul said, and there are those of you that say that you're of the party of Christ. I always just thought that that was the holier-than-thou people. You know, it's like preachers today, and you guys that are missionaries know this is true. Preacher after preacher, if you get to talking to him, you say, well, I'm not in any camp. I'm in the Jesus camp. I just follow Jesus. That's who I am. Or another popular statement is, I'm a biblicist. Well, every guy is a biblicist. He says he is. But at any rate, who were the people who were the party of Christ? Well, a commentator by the name of Frederick Godet, who wrote in about the 1600s, did some research, and he said that these were probably converts that were priests and Pharisees and Sadducees. They were probably people who were contemporaries of Jesus Christ, who had lived in Palestine, had actually heard Jesus teach and preach. And when they did get saved, and remember that Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says a great company of priests were obedient to the faith, many priests did get saved. When they got saved, they didn't change their view of the apostles at all. You know, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees always looked down their nose at the apostles because they were ignorant and unlearned and uneducated men. And so this would be the group of people that did not accept apostolic authority. Didn't matter what Paul said, they didn't view him as very authoritative. As a matter of fact, most of the Judaizers did not view Paul with much authority. And so all of that to say, these are the four groups. And you need to remember that when you interpret the rest of Corinthians. Now, in chapter 5, Paul attacked the tolerance that they had in that church for a man that was living in fornication. Actually, it was incest. He was living with his father's mother in a marital-type relationship. In what was called fornication, and Paul, all of chapter 5 was dedicated to that. Paul said this ought not to be. He said even the pagans do not do this. And here you and your church, you've been so preoccupied with your little class struggles, with your little doctrinal groups and cliques within the church that you've missed right under your nose. You've missed this guy living in open sin with his stepmother, and you haven't said a word about it. You've tolerated major sin, and you need to deal with that. And so he recommended church discipline. By the way, due process for church discipline was given to us by the Savior back in Matthew chapter 18. And so we'll not go into that this morning, but that was chapter 5. Now we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 8, Paul deals with litigation. And verses 9 through 20, he deals with license. And so if you like alliterated outlines, that'll help you a bit there to know litigation and then license. Now, in verses 1 through 8, when he deals with the litigation, they were going to court with each other. The problem was they were too concerned about their personal rights and not concerned enough about the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment. The second part of the chapter, he deals with license beginning in verse 9. And we'll deal with these next week, but just to give you kind of a preview of the chapter, he deals with license, and their license was really the result of three factors. Their license, by the way, was moral license. There were things taking place in the church at Corinth that should not have been more than just the guy who was committing incest with his stepmother. There was bad stuff taking place, and Paul is going to deal with it all throughout the book. But this license was the result of three factors. Factor number one is that when the Gentile converts got saved and came into the church, they brought a lot of baggage from the world with them. And you know, I find that true to this day. When people get saved, they bring into the church with them a lot of philosophy that they didn't get in church. And they didn't get it from the Bible. They got it in the world. And it's not biblical philosophy, and it's not God's philosophy. It's man's wisdom and man's philosophy. And so we spend the first several years with new converts helping them to figure out what is not godly philosophy and what is. You have to understand this. Later, you're going to see the Paul deal with the subject of fornication again in an even deeper way in later in chapter 6 and then also in chapter 7. But what you have to understand is that as pagans, they believed this. They had a thing that philosophers today call dualism. And that is that they separated in their mind the idea from the material object. These little tables are a good example of that. When we were getting ready to move into this building 5 years ago, and Mrs. Fox wanted so much to have leather chairs on the platform, and I fought those for 3 months. I didn't like leather chairs. I said, they make you perspire while you sit there. And I fought those and fought those and fought those. And finally, I realized as I looked at prices and so forth that that was the best thing. And I gave in. And I have to say, Mrs. Fox was right. So it really hurts me to say that, but she was right. But you know what? I said, you know, but that chair ought not to be up here by itself. There ought to be some kind of a little table. So I looked in church furniture books, and I looked in church furniture books, and I looked in church furniture books, and I looked and I looked and I looked, and I could not find anything that satisfied me. Not for a price I was willing to pay. And so I said to Brother Fox, what if we made our own? We'll just make our own little tables. You know what? It began as an idea. And voila, there's the little table. Okay? And see, the dualist said the idea is separate from the material object. Now, you say, well, I don't see a problem with that. Well, there isn't a problem with that when you're talking about the idea versus a little table. But when you carry that to the next step, it becomes mind versus matter. When you carry that to the next step, it becomes spirit versus body. When you carry that far enough, here's where it comes. This is where the pagans had arrived at. They said anything that is material is evil, and anything that is spiritual is good. So the spirit of man is good, the body of man is evil. Now that translated out two ways, to two extremes. First, there was a philosophy called Stoicism. How many have ever heard of the Stoics? You find it in Acts chapter 17 when Paul preaches on Mars Hill. The Stoics were there. You know who the Stoics were? They were people that believed the spirit and the body are two different things. Two different things. And they were people who believed the spirit's good and the body's evil. The way the Stoics dealt with that was asceticism. What that means is that they tortured their body. And they rewarded the spirit with meditation, but they would sometimes fast for 39 and a half days. They would sometimes take little whips and whip their back because they were punishing their bodies because their bodies were evil. They would sometimes deprecate their flesh. They would go sometimes without bathing because the body is evil, and they treated the body like an evil thing, and they become a very self-disciplined people who beat the flesh and who mistreated the flesh and starved the flesh because they saw it as an evil thing. But the soul was good. And the soul then was empowered by meditation while the body was deprived by all of this self-discipline. Now, the Epicureans, they had the same philosophy. They said the body is evil, but the spirit is good. But they went a different way. They said since the spirit and the body are two different things, it doesn't matter what you do in the body. Eat all you want. As a matter of fact, they had the philosophy that since the body has nothing to do with the spirit, indulge the body. Let it have what it wants. Eat, drink, and be happy or be merry, for today we may die or tomorrow we may die. And so you had the Epicureans, and here's what they thought. The soul being good was empowered by meditation and thought. The body being evil was indulged with fleshly desires. And their thinking was that the soul could never be defiled by anything the body could do, no matter how carnal or how gross that was. And this dichotomy allowed them to live two lives. They could go to church on Sunday and be holy and pious and sit in the pew and read their Bible and read responsive readings and pray and even lead in prayer. And they could go Monday and do something that was fornicative and wicked and awful, because in their mind, that's two different things. The two don't connect. There's a dichotomy there. And I want you to understand, they could live in one life, they could live a life of virtue in the spirit and a life of vice in the flesh. This pagan baggage, by the way, led us to point number two, the second thing resulted, or the second factor that worked together with this idea of license. And that was, these people then, who were new converts, began to misinterpret Paul's teaching of grace and Christian liberty. When Paul taught about grace and Christian liberty, they began to totally misinterpret that whole thing. And they developed what later came to be called antinomianism, which is no law. No law. They said, for instance, you know, a Christian is no longer under the law. And they left off the phrase, the law's condemnation. It is true that a Christian is no longer under the law's condemnation. But there's no scripture anywhere that tells us we're no longer under law. What you need to understand is we're no longer under Moses' law, but we are under the law of Christ. And Christ repeated all but a few of Moses' statutes. Did you not know that? And so whatever our Lord and Savior Jesus repeated of the laws of Moses have ever been as much effect in the New Testament as they had in the Old Testament. And that's why sin in the Old Testament is still sin in the New Testament. What was right in the Old Testament is still right in the New Testament. What was wrong in the Old Testament is still wrong in the New Testament. Whatever was sin, this is what the antinomians say, whatever was sin, Jesus paid for on the cross. So I don't have to worry about it anymore. He paid for it on the cross. Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean you can just go keep doing it. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 6. He said, shall sin abound that grace may abound? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul said. That's not what God was thinking. And that's not what grace is all about. Not in the least. See, Paul had taught them that they were freed from the Old Testament law, but they used that as a license to sin, not as liberty to serve Christ in freedom. And I could spend more time on that. I think I'll move on. There was a third thing, and we'll not spend much time on this, but the third factor that worked together to create this spirit of license in Corinth was the invasion of Gnosticism. There are several verses in chapter 1 where Paul talks about knowledge and wisdom. Not God's knowledge and God's wisdom, but man's knowledge and world's wisdom. Okay? And whether you didn't catch it or not, that's like a red flag for Gnosticism, because Gnosticism is the love of man's knowledge. Those verses in particular, if you're jotting them down, would be chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, chapter 2, verse 13. Those are all verses that indicate that Gnosticism was gaining a foothold in Corinth. Now, Paul addressed these same problems in Colossae, in the church there, and we'll talk about that on another day. I want you to understand this. In the second part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul, he identifies three passages of Scripture, or I should say three slogans that were popular in Corinth. And for years, I misinterpreted these passages of Scriptures because I thought Paul was actually teaching these. And instead, what Paul was doing was he was kind of mocking the people. Paul did that, you know. One of the passages I gave you last week, look if you would, chapter 6, and beginning in verse 12. Do you see the phrase there, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient? How many see that? You see that? I used to say, okay, Paul's saying that nothing's going to send me to hell. You know, if I smoke a cigarette or drink a drop of liquor or commit some kind of fornication, it's not going to send me to hell. In other words, it's lawful for me to do. I tried to explain that away. But I never was, my heart of hearts was never satisfied with that explanation. I always had one of these hopes that nobody would ask me after the service if I really believed that, because I struggled with that. It just didn't seem right to me. As I studied this for the first time in my life, I learned, and I studied a level deeper, I learned that this was a popular slogan, all things are lawful to me. That is something that the former pagan said. And the reason they said it is because they said, look, this is my body. What I do in my body has nothing to do with my spirit. So everything's lawful. Doesn't matter if I smoke a cigarette, drink liquor, commit fornication. Doesn't matter if I rob a bank. Doesn't matter what I do, because it has no effect on my soul. It has no effect on my spirit. All things are lawful. And every time you'd try to tell somebody you shouldn't be doing that, they'd say, no, don't tell me that. All things are lawful to me. That was pagan slogan. That was something that was their answer to everything. It was their justification that they carried around. And they took Paul's teaching about the law, where Paul said, look, if you got saved, you're freed from the law. Oh, happy condition. But they misused it and misinterpreted it. And so what Paul is doing is qualifying that. He said, you guys are saying all things are lawful to me, but I'm telling you, not everything's expedient. You're saying all things are lawful to me, but I'm telling you that all things don't edify. You say all things are lawful to me, but I'm telling you, I'll not be brought under the power of any. Do you know a lot of sin is habit forming? How many have figured that out? A lot of sin is habit forming. You think, I'll just do this once to see what it's like. And you think I can turn and walk away from it. And you find out that you have taken sin into your body, and it's not that easy to walk away from. Paul said, don't tell me all things are lawful. I'm telling you, you shouldn't be brought under the power of anything. There's one thing a Christian ought to be under the power of, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. That was the first thing. The libertines tried to use Paul's own doctrine of grace to justify their immorality by saying all things are lawful. This played into their former philosophy of indulging the body. There's a second one. Look, if you would, at the beginning of verse 13. This was another common slogan that came from paganism. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. In other words, you know what? God made the belly. God made meats. He made one for the other. And they went ahead, and here was their logic. Food and fornication are no different. They're the same thing. They're both appetites of the flesh. You know, if I don't have food for a while, I get hungry for food. And there's nothing wrong with eating food. God made food, and God made food for my belly. And he made my belly to get hungry for food. And since they've done this little dichotomy thing where they put their spirit way off separate from their body, they can say fornication's the same thing. You know, I get hungry after a while for some physical affection, and it's an appetite, just like getting hungry for food is an appetite. It's an appetite. And so for me to satisfy that appetite isn't any different than pulling up to the dinner table. We're going to find out next week when we do a verse-by-verse exposition of verses 9 through 20. We're going to find out that Paul rips that whole argument to shreds. Okay? Here's the third one. All things are lawful. Meats for the belly for meats. Here's the third one. Look in verse 18. Paul says, flee fornication. But here's the common saying, the common slogan, every sin that a man does is without the body. In other words, they're saying, you know what? It has nothing to do with the spirit. It's even out of the body. It's not a big deal. Sin is not a big deal. Oh, really? It nailed Jesus to the cross. How is it not a big deal? Really, it condemns a soul to hell. How is that not a big deal? You understand, they were taking a really weak, sick, low view of sin. I want you to understand, sin is bad. Heard about the little kid whose mom and dad didn't go to church, but they always saw that he went. They pulled up one Sunday morning, pushed him out of the car and said, go to Sunday school and stay for church. We'll pick you up after church. And so when the service was over and they picked the little boy up and around the dinner table, they say, so what did the preacher preach on today? He said, well, he preached on sin. I said, well, what do you have to say about it? He said he was against it. But you know, there's a whole lot more to it than just being against it. Sin is bad. Sin is defiance of our Creator. You know why Paul tells us that God gave us the law? It's because we didn't take sin seriously enough as a human race. Paul tells us in Galatians that sin has always been sin. But until there is a law against it, it's not transgression. Sin is missing the mark. You know, if I take my .22 Ruger pistol and I go target shooting, I'm not going to hit the target every time. Some of you might, but I'm not. I'm going to bounce it around a time or two before I even hit it the first time. And it's not because I'm missing on purpose. I'm trying, but I'm missing. Sin is missing the mark. But transgression is crossing a known boundary willfully. And Paul told us that God gave us the law to show, to make sin transgression. Don't soothe yourself by saying, well, nobody's perfect. All of us every day cross known boundaries. And we do it willfully. David sinned with Bathsheba. There were a dozen places he could have quit. But he just kept crossing boundaries. He could have looked down and said, oh my goodness, I seen a naked woman down there. Oh my goodness. Somebody, build that wall higher. He could have stopped there, but he didn't. He continued to gaze. And then he called a servant and he said, who is that woman down there? You know what he could have done? He could have stopped there. He could have said, forget I asked that. That's a bad idea. Forget I asked that. God, forgive me. What am I thinking? But no, he didn't stop there. He said, who is she? She's Uriah's wife, the Hittite. Where's he at? He's out in battle. He's a soldier. Oh, yeah? He's not at home. I'd like to meet her. No, forget that. That's a bad idea. He could have stopped right there, but he didn't. You know what? Even once he had her in his chamber, he could have stopped and he said, ma'am, forgive me. This was not a good idea. I am so sorry. I'm going to have my servants see you safely home. This was not a good idea. He could have still stopped. But he just kept crossing boundary after boundary after boundary after boundary. Do not tell me that every sin a man does is out of his body. Listen, the Bible says we'll not only be held accountable for our deeds and our words, but our thoughts. And every one of us fights a battle daily in one of those three battlefields. Some of you, even as we speak this week, you'll be fighting a battlefield with deeds. And some of you would say, no, I would never think about doing that. But you've got a battlefield going on in your mind. And let me tell you, if you lose the battle in your mind, it won't be long until you'll be on the battlefield of your deeds. It won't be long. Every failure in human character began with a long line of wrong thinking. And my friends, that's a pagan slogan. I must hurry on if we're going to finish on time here this morning. We see the libertines tried to separate the soul from the body. The libertines still compartmentalize today. You know, there are still guys today that have a way of saying, you know what, that was then, this is now. I heard some businessmen talking one time, and they said anything you do 100 miles away from home didn't happen. Baloney. Hogwash. In case you didn't know it, baloney is a Greek word and hogwash is Hebrew. But both of those words describe that kind of mentality. Do not compartmentalize your life. Do you know what? There's one you. And you can't divide it between body and spirit or body and soul. There's one you. I will show you in the last 12 verses of this chapter that Paul says your body and your spirit are all one unit. And he proved it because the body will be raised from the dead and glorified and reunited eternally with your same spirit. Your body, look at it, will live eternally. If it doesn't, God isn't God. Romans chapter 8 tells us he's going to raise these bodies from the grave, glorified like the one Jesus had, no cavities, no eyeglasses, no arthritis, glorified, but it still is your body, and you will live eternally in that body. And that's what salvation, that's when salvation is complete and final, is when your body is saved like your soul is saved. My friend, don't try to compartmentalize and say, oh, well, what happened in the body doesn't have anything to do with my spirit. It isn't so. That's a lie from the pits of hell. I must move on. Let's look at verse 1. I'm going to give you a quick exposition of verses 1 through 8, and we'll be finished. Paul writes, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? The word dare is a strong word. By the way, Paul here is primarily not talking to Jewish converts. He's primarily talking to Gentile converts because the Jews were accustomed to going to court at the synagogue. The Jews never did go before secular judges. Never did. And even after they got saved, they would have never thought about taking a legal matter before secular judges. They just wouldn't have. That's not what the Jews did. This is pagans that did that. And just like in Athens, the people in Corinth were experts at litigation. They loved it. It was like playing a chess game. It was like playing Scrabble. Who's going to win? And some of them went to court just so they could win. Not because it was such a big deal, but it meant a lot to win. Do you know there's a lot of competitive spirit in a lot of God's people? And I fear to say that many times it isn't very healthy. The competitive spirit, we just have to be right. I can't be proven wrong. And I'll do whatever I have to prove that I'm right. And that kind of competitive spirit is damaging to the unity of the church. Dare means to be bold in extreme conduct. It means to venture beyond a known boundary in conduct or action. How dare you do this, Paul says. And then he uses the word matter. Dare any of you having a matter. The word matter is a word that means their controversy concerned mostly material things. Get it? Matter, material. And so what I want you to get is the idea that this was mostly about money. In some cases, it was about pride. In some cases, it's about me being right and you being wrong. But in most cases, it was about money, which is temporal and temporary and not to be treasured. Dare any of you have a matter against another? In the context of that is brethren. If you see in verse 6, read ahead just with me a bit. In verse 6, he says, but brother goeth to law with brother. The context, Paul is talking about people in the church suing each other in a public court of law. How dare you do that? Go to law means they were seeking judicial or legal redress. Before the unjust means that they were going before unjustified, unsaved, unregenerate, heathen, pagan judges. And then he called the saints holy ones. These are holy ones. And you should go before the saints. That is the holy ones. That's Paul's word for Christians. You ought to let Christians decide. Verse 2. Do you not know? Here's one of those phrases where Paul says, I've already taught you this. Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? And we talked last week about how God's, in his eschatological plan, saints will one day judge the world. But here's his point. He says, look, if you're going to one day judge the world, you should be able to judge the smallest matters. These are not big deals. These are small matters. They're insignificant. In the scope of eternity, it's insignificant. I was really aggravated when I saw lavender pages in our directory. And I said to Brother Fox, please tell me you didn't order lavender pages. He said, no, sir, they were supposed to be light blue. I said, we're sending them back. I said, I hate lavender. And I'm not going to look at a lavender directory for 5 years. I hate lavender. I said, it's not the cost. It's not the money. It's the principle. We ordered blue, we should get blue. So I could tell Brother Fox didn't really want to mess with it. He said, Pastor, it's probably my fault. He said, I could have had them printed one and they would have sent us one, and I could have approved it or disapproved it, and then they would have printed the bulk. And I didn't do that. For the sake of time, he said, so it's probably really my fault. I said, well, then we'll let the deacons decide. And I got the deacons in there, and I said, fellas, these were supposed to be blue. Look at them. Look at them. Look at them. They're lavender. And the deacon said, it's not really that big a deal. Not exactly the reaction I was hoping for. Because I really wanted to send them back. I really wanted to show those people a thing or two. I wanted to show them when your customers order blue, you'd better send blue. But the deacon said, preacher, it's not that big a deal. And later in the week, the Spirit of God got a hold of me and he said, you know what? In the scope of eternity, it's not a big deal. Nobody went to hell over it. I used to tell my boys when they'd get beat in Little League and they'd come home, and Steve, you can appreciate this, they'd come home and they're just head hanging when you get beat. You guys probably didn't get beat much, but Waylon got beat all the time. And the boys would come home and they'd say, we got beat. We got beat 9-2. We got killed, Dad. We got killed. I said, did anybody? And I mean, they were pouting and they looked like they'd lost their last friend in the whole world. I said, did anybody die and go to hell? And they said, no, no. I said, then dry it up. The only thing that's worth weeping over is somebody dying and going to hell. And then I got to applying my own principle to those stupid lavender pages. What's really aggravating is several of the ladies said, oh, I really like lavender. I think they're beautiful. But in the scope of eternity, it's insignificant. It's not a big deal. Do you know we spend half our life upset over things that shouldn't even bring a frown? He tells these folks, you're going to judge the world. You should be able to judge these insignificant things. Verse 3, he says, knowest thou that we shall judge angels? And eschatologically, we talked about that last week. And in the future scope of things, God's going to have us judge angels. They're our ministering spirits. But he said, you know what? If that's the case, we should be able to judge things that deal with this life. If you're going to judge heavenly things, you should be able to judge earthly things, for Pete's sake. And then he goes on in verse 4. He said, if ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, I struggled over that verse a while because I've heard preachers interpret that this way. They said, that means you need to bring the janitor in and let him be the judge. I don't think that's what it's saying. Bearing in mind that there's four different parties and four different doctrinal views and four different parties within this church, I'm assuming that a good many of the controversies in this church were back and forth between these four different parties. And you know what he's really saying here? Is let your opponent be the judge. Let your opponents. You know, you see, what you got to understand is these folks scorned each other. Remember in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he said, you're the most enriched church of all the churches. You're enriched with spiritual gifts. He went ahead and he said, you come behind in no spiritual gifts. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he said, but you are not spiritual. You have all the spiritual gifts. You have utterance and knowledge. You can talk in tongues and you know how to govern. You know all these things, but you are not spiritual people. I have to speak to you like little children because you're not mature. So these people were not spiritual and they were consumed with envy and strife and divisions. Chapter 3, verse 3. And you know what? They scorned their opponents. Oh, if I'm in the Pauline group, whoever's in the Cephas group, I just don't care much for them. And those converted priests and Pharisees and Sadducees that are in the group of Christ, I don't care for them at all either. I don't like them. I think they're wrong. And vice versa, and back and forth it would go. And when Paul said, set those that are least esteemed in the church, he's saying those that are in the party that are at difference with you, you scorn them, you least esteem them, you let them be judged. Is that in keeping with the spirit of Scripture? It absolutely is. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 6? The Bible tells us that the apostles had a group of complainers come to them. And the complainers came and they said, by the way, they were Grecian Jews. They were not Palestinian Jews. They were Jews that had been raised in other parts of the world and had moved home to Palestine. And they said, we have a complaint. We have a difference. We have a problem. We want to make an appeal to you. Our widows are not getting their fair share of the church's benevolence. You know what the apostles did? They said to the church, then you choose out from among you seven men. We'll set them over these affairs. Do you know who the church chose? When those seven men are listed there in about verse 5, I think it is, they were every one Grecian men. A Palestinian church, a church of Palestinian, converted Palestinian Jews, chose Grecian men to be deacons and to feed the Grecian widows, trusting their Palestinian widows into their care. What a magnanimous spirit. And that's the same kind of spirit that Paul is invoking here. If you've got a difference between two of you, go to one of the other parties that you least esteem and let them be judge. That makes more sense than going before secular, unsaved, unjust judges and letting them decide and at the same time ruining the reputation of our Lord. In verses 5 and 6, he says, I speak to your shame. In other words, shame on you. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? These people were proud of their wisdom. But he says, is it not so there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Paul is speaking incredulously. I can't believe this. I'm not sure I believe my ears when I hear that this is what's been going on. Verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. The word utterly means altogether or commonly. In other words, this isn't an isolated circumstance. This going to court hasn't been just one or two cases. But it means week after week after week after week after week after week. If it isn't Tom and Dick, it's Fred and Harry. But somebody is in court all the time. Now, again, bear in mind, it wasn't the converted Jews. This is probably those converted Gentiles that brought baggage from their unsaved life into the Christian church. And they're living their life just like they did before they got saved, going to court all the time. The word fault here means deterioration or declension. It means you're going in the wrong direction, declension in the spirituality of the church. In other words, you're not getting better, you're getting worse. You know, I decided years ago, I'm not ever going to be able to get the church to the destination I want it to be at. Believe it or not, the church is not where I want it to be. But I can praise the Lord, it's going in the direction that is upward and not downward. We're moving in the right direction, slowly but surely. And I had to come to the point of being satisfied at saying, at least we're going in the right direction. We may not ever get there in my lifetime. Brother Fox, they won't get there in your lifetime. I don't know when we'll get all the sheep to market. But I know this, we're at least headed toward market. We're headed in the right direction. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're not even heading in the right direction. This going to court is taking you farther away from spirituality instead of closer to it. Verse 8. He said, actually, I didn't read all of verse 7. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Those are two interesting phrases, and I'm going to tie verse 8 in with verse 7. Notice verse 8, he says, nay, ye do wrong and defraud in that your brethren. Now, what I want you to see here is beginning halfway through that verse when he says, why do you not rather do wrong or take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? There's two different things he's dealing with there. The word wrong is dealing with injustice and decision, either morally, socially, or physically. It's dealing with their rights and reputation. This is the people that are going to court to make a point. They're not necessarily after redress. I just want to make a point. I want the judge to say you're right. You say, well, that's pretty petty. Really, how many times do you call a third party in and say, we're having an argument. Who's right? Tell me who's right. Do you ever do that? You're just sitting there with that look on your face like, I'm not moving one way or the other. I'm not going to nod my head, say amen. I'm not raising my hand. I'm just going to sit here till you go on to the next point. You know what happens frequently where two people are having an argument and they'll call a third person into the room. You know who hit the most home runs? Oh, I think Barry Bonds did. No, I don't think Barry Bonds ever beat Hank Aaron. Okay, no, Hank Aaron did. No, it was Barry Bonds. Well, Barry Bonds had all them steroids and all that stuff. So they'll call a third person in. Okay, we want to know who hit the most home runs, and they call a third person in. Why? Does it really matter? No, but somebody's got to know they're right. And that's what this is about when he says, why don't you rather suffer wrong? Why don't you just be wrong rather than ruin the name of the Lord Jesus? But then when he says, why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now he's talking particularly about profit, material profit materials or money. He's talking about material possessions here. Why don't you suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You know who he's speaking to here? He's speaking to the plaintiffs, the people that were doing the prosecuting, the people who were taking someone else to court. But when you look at verse 8, he's talking about the people that had done wrong in the first place. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. He's saying, you know what? Some of you are busy running to court to try to prove you're right or to make some kind of an economical redress. But you know what? It wouldn't have happened if the rest of you would have been honest and right. You know what he's saying? There's plenty of blame to go around here. There are both plaintiffs and defendants. There are both prosecutors and those that are defending themselves from prosecution. And there is blame on both sides. I've said this 1,000 times in my ministry. There's wrong and right on both sides. And you know what? It's true. When two people get at each other, very seldom is one person entirely right and the other person entirely wrong. Very seldom. There's always blame to share. My question is, will you share your share of the blame? Will you shoulder it? Paul is saying it'd be better to suffer wrong than to bring down the name of Jesus. It'd be better to suffer wrong. It'd be better to be defrauded than it would be to take somebody to court to win a case or to prove your point when an unsaved judge is going to walk away and say, what an awful way for two Christians to be behaving. I'm reminded now why I'm not a Christian. I can see the judge saying that. I'm reminded why I'm not a Christian. Mahatma Gandhi said one time, this is a quote, Mahatma Gandhi, Prime Minister of England, or of India, you know what he said? I would be a Christian if it weren't for Christians. Now, that's an awfully broad accusation. I'm sure Mahatma Gandhi had not met every Christian in the world. But God pity those that he based that opinion on. On the day of the judgment seat of Christ, somebody heavy is going to hang over somebody's head for driving one man away from Christianity because of poor behavior. I want to ask you, and we're going to close right here. Is there something you just need to let go? Lots of folks have carried stuff way too long. And whether you're in a defensive posture or an offensive posture, lots of folks have carried things way too long. You just ought to forget it and let it go. You really ought to. You ought to take it to the Lord's feet and leave it there. Say, you know what? This is temporal. It's not worth arguing over. I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to forgive and forget. I'm going to let bygones be bygones. And you know what? I'm going to get on with my life. There are folks that have lost part of their life nursing a grudge. They've lost it. Their years of their life is gone. It's been contaminated because all of life they've filtered through this grudge. And they've been tainted. And the air doesn't smell good because they are all the time smelling that grudge. That grudge is like Limburger cheese in their mustache. You heard about the guy that somebody smeared Limburger cheese in his mustache, and he got up from a nap and he said, "Boy, this room stinks." He went outside and he says, "Boy, this street stinks." And he got on a bus and rode to another city, and he said, This whole town stinks." And he went to another country and he said, "You know, the whole world stinks." The trouble was, he just needed to wash his mustache because everything he was smelling was being colored by that Limburger cheese. And that's the way a grudge will do you, my friend. A grudge will do you that way. Would you bow with me for prayer, please?